Going to read from the letter to the Hebrews, please, in chapter 12, continuing the series that we've been having with regard to affliction in the life of the child of God. We thought about affliction that can lead us to, that does, in the experience of a true child of God, lead to conversion. There is also affliction that can lead to preservation, that will preserve us from falling into sin. We've thought about that, and about affliction that can lead to preparation, prepares us to help others who are afflicted as we are. Now we're going to think about another aspect with regard to this. We'll primarily think about the words from verse 5 onwards in this chapter, but we're going to read from verse 1 to get a flow of thought. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we have given them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he after for our own profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Amen. This is the word of God, and may he help us as we seek to learn from it this morning. Now, as we come to this portion of scripture we're going to consider, it's crucial that we pause and reflect on the reason for it being written in the first place. And to do that, you need to set it in context. Whenever you're reading your Bible, it's always good to read the things that come before and the things that come after the specific passage you're considering. Put it in context. That'll give you understanding of what it is all about. Now, the overall thrust of the letter to the Hebrews is that it's written to encourage Christians, primarily Jewish Christians, hence the name Hebrews. Hebrews, the Jews were the Hebrews. And these Jewish Christians, they had, after their conversion, faced tremendous, tremendous difficulties. They were ostracized by their whole community. They were persecuted. They had their goods stolen from them. They had suffered ridicule and mockery and scorn. And it was so intense that they were tempted to go back, to cast aside this faith, leave it all behind. But virtually the whole letter to the Hebrews is to encourage them not to give up, not to throw up the head, as we say, but to keep on persevering. But as we come into these latter chapters of Hebrews, the writer is not just as emphasizing the persevere, keep going on as Christians, but sort of in a half-hearted way, sort of not raising their head above the parapet, just living a Christian life that is sufficient to satisfy their conscience, but not causing them any real trouble. That's not what will not satisfy the writer. He wants them to be progressing, going on. And so he uses the imagery of the Christian life as a race, to run the race. That's what he speaks about in verse 1 of chapter 12. To run the patience, with patience the race that is set before us. Keep running, keep pressing on, keep progressing. And you see, to do this, he has used two things to encourage them. First of all, he gets them to look to the past and the great men and women of God that they knew about from the Old Testament who had suffered so much. And he talked about them in chapter 11 and went through them in detail. And then he says, now we are surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses. Those who can testify to us that they ran the race in spite of the suffering and it was all worthwhile. Now ye keep running the race. But then he moves on from that and he says, and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the great pioneer in our faith, and what a race he ran and how he finished it. And he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he achieved the benefits of running the race. He says, so you look to those who have run before you and you're encouraged. You look to Jesus and that encourages you to keep progressing in this faith. Now, as he encourages in this regard, I want you to notice two things that he emphasizes. The capacity of sin to hinder us in this race. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Like an athlete that has to strip to the minimum and get rid of every extraneous thing and every wrong thing that he might run. So we have to get rid of the sins, put them aside, the sins that would hold us back. In verse 4, after he's encouraged them to look to Jesus, he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Oh yes, it has been difficult. It has been hard. There has been persecution and ridicule. You've been ostracized, but it hasn't yet led to the shedding of blood. And keep looking to Jesus and keep going on. But notice this, it is striving against sin. And they're striving against sin, and that striving could even lead to the shedding of their blood. So you see, this matter of sin is something that needs to be considered. Nothing can hinder us in the Christian race like sin. Of any description, nothing will hold us back in that running like sin. And so he now moves on to the third thing. And he encourages them to look to God the Father. Now you need to get that in context. This is what this is all about. He's encouraging them to progress in this race. And in doing so, deal with sin and see that sin that needs to be dealt with. And now he turns their attention to God the Father. And so this is the relationship that he now speaks of. And you notice how he does talk about it's a father and son, father and child relationship. He wants to drive that into their conscience. God is your father. You are his child. Now, as we will go through this passage, it's tremendously important to note this because we will think about God dealing severely with his children. And remember, it's always in the context of being the father of those children. Realize this. I said it the other week. Realize this. If you're a child of God, God nevermore deals with you as a judge. Professed Christians can be in great bondage about this. And they fear God as their judge. Listen, you met God as your judge in Christ on Calvary. And all the punishment that was due you for all of your sin from the hand of a righteous God was poured out on Jesus as your substitute. And all the dealings that God has with you as judge have been settled at Calvary. The only other dealing there will be when he sits as the judge at the last day. And this will be to make a declaration, to declare before all the world that you are truly his own. You're saved. It's not looking through to see whether you need a little more judgment or not. That has been settled. Get this into your minds, brethren and sisters. Because people, they tremble and they fear. Oh, God is my judge and I've done this and I'm going to experience his punishment as my judge. You'll never receive that. I think I said this last Lord's evening. I no longer fear the thunderbolts of a just and a righteous God. But I do fear the frowns of a loving Father. And there's a world of difference in the two things. And as we look into this passage, we need to get that relationship clear in our mind. Now, let's move on. You've seen the reason why this is written. You've seen the relationship that he emphasizes. And now there's the rod. And I'll explain why you use the term rod for this. But as you see into this passage, you see that it speaks about being chastised and so on. And I want you to see this. There is a reminder about the rod in this passage. He says to them, verse 4, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children." You have forgotten something as the children of God. There's something that ye had been told in the past, and you've let it slip from your memory. And what is this exhortation? It is this: "My son, my child, despise not thou the chastenings of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." That is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. And he says, listen, this was written in the Word of God. And you should have known about it, but you can't forget it and get into all sorts of trouble. God told you beforehand that if you're his child, he will use the rod. He will chastise you. And we need to come back to that and remember that. Don't let it be expunged from our memory, because that can help us through so much difficulty that we face. Now, secondly, the evidence from this rod. Because God's use of the rod provides wonderful, comforting evidence for us. It seems almost contradictory, but it is the case. The rod brings comfort to a child of God. Because the evidence is, first of all, that we are indeed among the children of God. It says in verse 6 at the end that the Lord scourges every son that he receives. He will tell us again there in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not?" He goes on to say, "But if you're without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons." And the very fact that we are chastised by God is a declaration that we are his children. I go into a park and I take my children and I take my grandchildren with me now. And there, I'll be there and I'll be playing with them and so on. And sometimes, you know, they do things that they shouldn't do whenever they're there, and they'll need to be chastised. Now, whenever I'm in that park, there's a whole lot of other children running about, and my palm might be itchy to do something. But I don't do it because they're not my children. But the fact that you are a child of God is evidence that he will chastise you. And if you're not chastised by God, he says it's evidence you're not his child. You're not saved at all. But it's not just that it evidences that we are his children. It evidences that we are his beloved children. "For whom the Lord," listen, "loveth, he chastens and scourges every son that he receiveth." Because he loves us, it motivates our Heavenly Father to chastise us, to deal with us in that fashion. Let me read to you the rest of that quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. Because this is so beautiful. He says this, verse 11. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delights." And he says, listen, because he loves you, he corrects you, and he delights in you. And a rod in God's hand is testimony of his love for you and his delight in you. Listen to this tremendous, tremendous portion in Psalm 86. It is so, so wonderful. Psalm 89, rather. And listen to what he says. Verse 30, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod. That's where I got the term rod from. And their iniquity with stripes. God says, if they sin, if they break my statutes, if they rebel against me, then I will come with the rod. And I will visit them with stripes from that rod. But listen, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. And he says, I love my children, and I will use the rod on my children. Because it is for their benefit, it is an expression of my loving kindness, and because I am being faithful to them and will not renege on that faithfulness, I must discipline them. And he says, my covenant I will not break. You see, if you're saved, you're in a covenant relationship with God. That is an incredibly strong term. And he has bound himself to terms of that covenant that he will bring every single one of his children home to glory. Everyone redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so he will do what he needs to do to keep his children in the way. And if that means using the rod of correction, he will use the rod of correction. Because he loves you. And he is determined to have those redeemed by the blood of his Son with him in heaven. This is why I could never, 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 not in a million years, believe in the doctrine that somebody who is truly saved could ever be lost. Somebody who is truly saved, the Lord will keep them and he will discipline them as a means of keeping them. And so you see, the evidence from the rod. Now, the severity of this rod, and it is a severe thing. And sometimes it can shock us of how severe the Lord is. You know, it's not like a man that I used to work with, and he was actually a heavyweight boxer, and an amateur boxer, and he was a champion amateur boxer. But you know, he had a little family. And Danny had called him, and he would have said to his children, now, if you do that, I'll have to smack you. And they would now I warned you. And they would persist, now I'm telling you, I'm not going to tell you again. And then they would do it again, and they would go, there, didn't I tell you? Now that's true. That's not exaggeration. Our God doesn't just go, there, now didn't I tell you? Think of the language that he uses here. Read in that portion of Scripture and see how many times it talks about chastening and chastising and chastisement. He wants to emphasize it, what it is that he will do. You see the other terms that he uses with regard to it. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And scourging, the scourge was a small whip that could be used. It was not something that was gentle. But then you see, he also uses a further term in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. And so it is a grievous thing to be chastened by the Lord. And you know, if we can go on and move on without yielding to the Lord and his chastening, sometimes the chastenings increase. A.W. Pink wrote that if we would heed the Lord's taps, we would not have to endure the Lord's raps. And sometimes the chastening does have to increase as we persist in going contrary to the Lord. But what is the purpose of this rod? What does he have in mind? Well, I've alluded to much of this already. And that very word chastening in the original language conveys something. It is a word that literally means child training. And it is the idea of training up a child. And that is the responsibility of the father. And God takes that responsibility seriously. And he will come and he will train up the child. But it has this aspect to it of correction. Of when the child is going wrong, showing the child what is right and bringing it back into the right way. And we find that that very word is used here in this portion of Scripture, that the Lord does come and he brings correction to us from his hand. So this is a child training. It is a correction. And you know, the affliction that can be, or the chastening can be used, can have so many forms from the hand of God. Just as we, with our own children, can use many forms of chastening. Whenever I was younger, whenever I was a boy, I did get spanked by my father. Yes, I knew the feel of his hand on my tender rear end. But sometimes I would be sent to my bedroom without my tea or something of that nature. Sometimes it wasn't allowed out for a period of time. There were different forms of discipline, of chastisement that the Lord used. And you know, it's the same with the which our fathers use. It's the same with the Lord. And he can use different forms of chastising us. People don't like to hear this, but you know, he can use illness as a form of chastising. As we thought about Paul last Lord's Day, he can use it as a prevention to keep us from going into sin. But you see, it can be used as a correction when we do go into sin. That illness that the Lord can bring. Now, do not jump to the conclusion that everybody who has illness and is persistent, that is chastising because of their sin. He uses illness for other reasons as well. But he can do that. He can shatter your hopes and ambitions. Young people, you can have somebody that you have your eyes set on and you think that they would be the husband you would love to have. They would be the wife you would hope to have. And yet, God knows where that will lead you to, and he can break your heart by shattering that relationship. He can do that. He can cause you to face financial collapse because maybe in your business, in your work life, you're putting things in his place and you're subtly beginning to make a god of those things and they're eating up time that should be his. And he can just make it all collapse around you. I can go on. He has so many means, so many rods that he can take up and he can use them. But listen, this child training, this correction, it is always, always, always for our profit. And he will use this great comparison, you see. He says in verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, earthly fathers who did this disciplining process. And we gave them reverence, we gave them respect. Shall we not much more, rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now when he says that those earthly fathers chastened us for a time after their own pleasure, doesn't mean that they were sort of sadists who got pleasure out of chastening and punishing you. No, no, it's something that's much more subtle than that. You see, we have the propensity as fathers to bring the discipline into our children's lives, but we do it with the wrong motivation. Let's think of the overall passage here. He has introduced the Christian life as a race. So he's speaking about athletes throughout the passage. We are athletes running the race. And here is the athlete who needs to be disciplined to get rid of the things that are bad for him that would hold him back in the race. Now imagine that that young athlete, that young boy, girl who are showing tremendous prowess, who is their trainer? Their father or their mother? Have we not all seen or read the images of the pushy mothers whose children have exhibited a talent in sport? And so those parents, they drive and they drive and they drive their children. Maybe it's swimming. And they get their daughter out of bed at 4:30 in the morning or before to get to the swimming pool early to do so many lengths to collect them at school back into the swimming pool. And if you say, oh, it's for her, she's so good, she's so wonderful, I want her to get the best. But really, really, it's pride that's in the mother's heart. That's what's driving it. And maybe something of a different analogy we can understand, education. And there's the child who is driven. And they have tutors in. Every school holiday, they're at the books day after day. During the summer, non-stop, they even have to take them on their holidays. And the parent is saying, oh, I want the best for my child. I want the best education. When really, if you examine their heart, they want them to be able to go to the particular school so that they'll be able to strut about the town and say, oh, my child goes to such and such a place. Does it happen? Or what about this? I have to hold my hand up about this. Where we can chastise them and say, you're not going to bring this family name into disrepute. And all the time it's pride. It's driving us, isn't that it? And so on we cast our reflection of God on him instead of having his reflection on us. Isn't that right? But what does God say, this word of God say? He says, truly, verily, for a few days they chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. When God chastises us, it is always, always for our good, always for our profit. That is what drives him to do it. Our God of love and mercy has done so much for us. He has given his only begotten Son to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary that we might be redeemed and brought into his family. He has adopted us as his children. He has already done so much for us, for our good, for our benefit, and he will not cease. When we need to be disciplined for our good, he will do it. For our exercise, for our benefit. And it is to exercises, says there, verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Exercised thereby. That's a very important word. You know, that's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 to Timothy. And he says, exercise yourself unto godliness. Bodily exercises profits a little, but godliness profits for all things. That word exercise in most cases, it's the word from which we get our word gymnastics or gymnasium. Again, he's retaining the metaphor of the athlete. And God disciplines us that he might correct us and deal with those things that would inhibit us in running this race. And he exercises us. He brings us into the gymnasium, that we might work away these things that are holding us back. And that we might pursue the course that leads to what? Listen, that we might, it's for our prophet, verse 10, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Isn't that an astonishing thing? If you're still with me in this building, think about that. Let that filter into your mind to be a partaker of the holiness of God, to reflect something of that transcended, indescribable, incomparable holiness. Yes, that's what God has in mind. Remember 1 Peter, what it tells us? That God says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. And his desire is to make us holy. Make us more and more and more like himself. Who would not want to attend to that? And you see, what then will this produce? Well, notice what it produces. He says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It will bring such peace eventually. Oh, we might know such trouble. We might know such trial as we go through this disciplining process. But as God deals with us, and it does deal with the sin that would clog us and hold us back, we come through that and we are renewed into such a wonderful peace with Him and a peace within ourselves that comes in the wake of true righteousness. And it's worth all of the discipline. My, you see these people who have been disciplined in the athletic sphere and they have worked themselves assiduously to attain to that place, and there they stand at the centre court of Wimbledon and they lift that trophy high, and my, the pleasure is etched on their faces. More than that, do you not see them often doubled up in tears, weeping? They have attained it. Oh, listen, what it is when you're the Lord's and He disciplines you. He brings you into the gymnasium. He deals with these extraneous things and enables you to cast aside the things that are holding you back. And you enter in and you know the peace of being righteous and knowing more of His holiness. And oh, what gladness it brings. Draw to a conclusion. Here's the big question. It's all right talking about the reason for this, the relationship that lies behind it, the rod that the Lord uses. What is our response to be to this? Well, think about what our response is not to be. He says this in verse 5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Don't despise it. Don't resent it. Don't be angry with God because of it. Don't try to resist through it and say that you will not yield to His discipline. Rather, what are we to do? We are to submit to it. Submit to it. What does it say there, Father? Verse 9, "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Will we not yield to Him? Will we not submit to Him? I lived in the era whenever you went to school and you got caned. Even in primary school, I got caned in P1. A woman called Miss Bowden caned us in P1. Whenever I got into secondary school, Sammy Semple, he was a headmaster, was sent to his office on a number of occasions. Got caned. You know, it was always the same routine. Didn't make any difference who the teacher was. You went in. "You've done this. Yes, hold out your hand." You didn't stand and do this, you know. It got worse. So what did you do? You had to hold out your hand. You had to submit to it. And some of them were anything but gentle as you got it. But see, as soon as you were out the door, you're walking down the corridor muttering under your breath, "See him. If I got the hold of him, I know what I would do with him someday." You don't submit resentfully. But you submit humbly. Recognizing it's the hand of a loving God. Not a vindictive judge. A loving God who is your Father and who means it for your good. And may we learn to submit to the loving discipline of our Father and prove that it's for our good. And we benefit so much as a consequence. May God bless His word to all of our hearts this morning. We're going to endeavor